Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
The art of political compromise has, a long history in America. It started rather early. Shortly after the founders drew up the Declaration of Independence and later ratified the Constitution of the United States as the supreme law of the land, they decided how many representatives each state should have. And that took some conversation and some wrangling back and forth. Historians call the agreement they came to the Great Compromise of 1787. There have been other political compromises throughout our history. The Missouri Compromise is a well-known one, and we could take some time to go back and explore all of that. Today, the phrase, you got to go along to get along, kind of defines Washington, D.C. politics and the art of political compromise. Now, compromise also exists in enduring marriages. Do I have an amen from any husbands and wives here this morning? Yeah. Most of the amens come from men who realize they got to do a lot of compromising. No, I'm just kidding. But compromise is necessary in marriage, right? Just like in a nation, we're a diverse group of people. You got to compromise some. In marriage, you got to learn to compromise. Business people compromise. You know, you're working on the art of the deal, and you're trying to get to that win-win deal that both parties can be excited about. It takes compromise to get there. But is compromise always a good thing? Is compromise ever a bad thing? Are there some times over which we cannot and must not compromise? I think the answer to that question is yes. For example, compromising quality for price is maybe not a good thing for consumers. You have to make that decision to compromise quality for price. Often, if not always, compromising our integrity. Now it gets personal, right? Compromising one's integrity leads to a poor outcome. And I think you know where I'm going with this. The same is true with a church. A church that compromises the Word of God will always receive God's frown. He doesn't like it when we compromise on His eternal Word. And so 2,000 years ago, a letter came to a church located in a city called Pergamum in the western coast of what is today modern Turkey. And Jesus took issue with this church because, they flirted with false teachers and they walked in step with the wicked world around them. They kind of had we got to go along to get along with everybody around here. And so they compromised. They compromise the Word of God. They compromise their testimonies. Let's take a look at this letter in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows it except the one who receives it." Well, as each of these letters do, there's immediately a flashback to the glorified Jesus that we met in Revelation chapter 1. And the flashback to Jesus, which Pergamum receives in chapter 2 and verse 12, appropriately reminds them that coming from Jesus' mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. This is a church that compromised the integrity of God's word. They flirted with false teachers, and they compromised with the world. And the best way to address them was with that sharp two-edged sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. A reference to the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. God's Word will either slay you like a sword or it will heal you like a surgeon's scalpel, we said. Now, with that in mind, let's go back 2,000 years ago and get to know the city of Pergamum just a little bit. Geopolitically, they have something in common with great cities like London and Berlin and Paris. Prague. Catherine and I were in Prague not too long ago. A great, great city. Washington, D.C. These are all capital cities. Capital cities. And 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, Rome made Pergamum the capital of the province of Asia. And when the Apostle John wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Pergamum had been a capital city for nearly 100 years. Now, I think there's a link between the fact that Pergamum is a capital city and the times that Jesus says this is a place where Satan's throne is. And a place where Satan dwells, he says. Allow me to explain here. The devil is not omniscient. Neither is he omnipresent. Only God knows all things, and only God is always everywhere. The devil has to choose where he's going to spend his time. And he dispatches his demons, those fallen angels, to different places around the globe. Interestingly enough, the book of Daniel reveals how evil forces have territorial responsibilities. We get a little glimpse into spiritual warfare in Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel refers to the prince of Persia, and later to the prince of Greece, suggesting to us that these demonic, wicked forces in the heavenly realms who are fighting spiritual battles with the angels of heaven, they have territorial responsibilities because they're not omnipresent any more than the devil is. It makes sense to me that the devil himself would choose to hang out in capital cities like Pergamum, where politicians wield power and make laws that impact millions of people. Remember the time that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was fasting and praying for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, the devil comes and tempts him. And one of the things the devil tempted Jesus with was the kingdoms of this world. The devil controls the kingdoms of this world, or at least he thinks he does, enough to say to Jesus, fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Also, according to Bible prophecy, the devil will ultimately seize control of the entire world through a global political leader called the Antichrist. And the Antichrist and the devil himself will dominate politics and religion and even the economy. Years ago, I remember when Catherine and I were serving a church in the Washington, D.C. area, I read a story about the supernatural horror film called The Exorcist. Do you remember that movie? It came out of Hollywood in 1973. It was about a 12-year-old girl who was possessed by a mysterious entity. And at first, it received some mixed reviews, but as word got out, people began lining up to watch this movie and to catch a glimpse behind the scenes of Catholic exorcisms. The movie was nominated for the Best Picture by the Academy Awards, and it was based on a novel written by William Plady. He wrote it in 1971, but he recalled a story, a true story that happened in 1949, and this was the part of it that caught my attention. It happened in a Maryland community right outside Washington, D.C. And when I thought about the impact of that movie, that cultural impact of that movie, and the fascination that people had with demonic forces and the devil and all that, I just thought about the proximity of that true story to the nation's capital, and it made me think of Satan's activity in Pergamum. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times, so he chooses his locations. And in this letter tells us he was hanging out in Pergamum 2,000 years ago, a capital city of the province of Asia, a Roman capital city. Now, Bible scholars point to at least three things that might have given Pergamum its satanic reputation. The first is that the people who lived there worshipped Asclepius, the pagan god of healing. In Greek mythology, Asclepius is the son of Apollo and Coronis. The temple dedicated to Asclepius was like a hospital, staffed with medical professionals and also priests. People came to the Asclepion. We would call it a hospital for physical and spiritual healing. People back then in Pergamum called Asclepius the Savior. Can you imagine that? And his emblem was a serpent. And perhaps this was enough for Jesus to call Pergamum Satan's seat. By the way, today's medical community uses one of two symbols to represent their healing services. You may recognize these symbols. One is a caduceus. It's a short staff entwined by two serpents, sometimes surmounted by wings. The other is called the rod of Asclepius, and it's the symbol with the single snake. And debate exists, you know, in the medical community as to which one is the proper symbol representing medicine and what it all means. What we do know is it goes all the way back to the first century and to pagan Greek mythology. That's maybe one reason they had this satanic reputation. Another reason is that Pergamum was also home to the altar of Zeus, located on a high hill overlooking this beautiful city and near other temples like the Temple of Athene. Throughout the day, smoke billowed from the sacrifices offered to Zeus, who was another pagan god in Greek mythology. The regular pagan worship held at this massive altar provided Jesus with another reason, perhaps, to link Pergamum to Satan. But there was a third reason they perhaps had this reputation, and that is because Pergamum was a Roman province, and as a Roman province, they promoted Caesar worship. They told the citizens to say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, that presented a problem to Christians who said, "Jesus is Lord." And it put Christians at odds with their government. Now, nothing could be more satanic than worshiping Caesar. And that was just unheard of to the early Christians. Now, don't be fooled. Satan is still at work in capital cities. He's at work in politics. I'm not saying that every politician, you know, is a pawn of Satan. But boy, he knows how to go to those places where power is wielded, where laws are made that impact millions of people. And today, think about the influence of things like socialism creeping into our world today. Socialism replaces God with government. It just does. Or the influence of communism. Communism is an atheistic worldview. It doesn't replace God with government. It takes God completely out of government and out of the public square. Who do you think is behind all of that? And those are strong influences making their way into our nation's capital and into federal and local and state governments all across our country today. Pagan worship surrounded the Pergamene believers, and if they weren't careful, they would get sucked into the worldly system around them, compromising with the world, going along just to get along, you know, because you don't want to ruffle any feathers out there. But some of the followers of Jesus in this ancient city remained faithful, though it cost them personally in a significant way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." You say, well, who's Antipas? Well, we really don't know, because this is the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. We have to dip into church tradition, perhaps, to learn a little bit about Antipas. Church tradition says that he was perhaps a physician, and a physician who followed Jesus and who either openly or secretly promoted Christianity, even saying that Jesus is Lord. Put him at odds, you know, against his government and against his medical community colleagues. One source says that the Asclepians, members of the medical guild, accused Antipas of disloyalty to Caesar. Upon being condemned to death, Antipas was placed inside a copper bowl, which was then heated over a fire until it was red hot. Antipas paid the ultimate price. And here's one bit of commendation and affirmation that Jesus gives to those in Pergamum, those like Antipas, who stood fast and stood true to Jesus and to the gospel. However, Jesus goes on to say that he has a few things against them. He saw some things inside the church at Pergamum that were not right and that needed to be corrected. Let's read on in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus aims these words at the Pergamenes and their compromise as it relates to two different areas. First of all, they waded into worldliness by embracing the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Who is Balaam? Well, unlike Antipas, we can actually go into our Bible in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and learn about the story of Balaam. Balaam, who tried unsuccessfully to prophesy against the people of Israel. Balaam was this guy who sort of cozied up with the king of Moab. Moab was Israel's arch enemy. And he kind of struck a deal with the king, and he says, "Hey, listen, you know, you pay me a little bit of money under the table. I will show you how to seduce the Israelites into sexual relationships and pagan rituals. Use the Moabite women and the Midianite women to do this." Can you imagine an Israelite, Balaam, reaching out to the enemy and basically as a traitor to the Israelites and to what God had called them to be and to do. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 9 details how God's judgment fell upon those Israelites who compromised and participated in the ungodly practices with the Moabites. Now, two New Testament writers draw upon that story in addition to the Apostle John in this letter found in Revelation. The Apostle Peter and Jude mention Balaam in their New Testament letters. According to Peter, Balaam's way promoted falsehood for financial gain. Again, he cozies up to this pagan king and, you know, shows him a way to seduce the Israelites, seducing them to compromise, and he gets a little bit of, you know, a kickback under the table there. Jude places greed at the center of what he calls Balaam's error, okay? Now, if you take the story in Numbers and the reference in Peter and Jude and you kind of put it all together, generally the doctrine of Balaam is teaching that encourages God's people to compromise with the world while still serving God, especially if the result is financial gain or a means to sexual gratification or popularity. You know, just go along to get along. Nobody wants to be the outcast. Nobody wants to be like Rudolph and you're not invited to all the reindeer games because you got this big nose that's blinking, right? I mean, come on, Christians, just lighten up a little bit. You don't have to talk about Jesus all that much. I mean, all religions lead to God, right? And don't be so hard about your drawing these lines of biblical sexual ethics. Relax a little bit and just go along to get along. Listen, the doctrine and practice of Balaam is alive and well today. And you see it in churches almost weekly, if not monthly, who are saying, you know, we've been thinking, and we just think homosexuality and transgenderism is fine. It's all about loving people anyway, isn't it? Let's draw a big circle here and just welcome everybody in. And they jettison what the Bible clearly teaches in terms of sexual ethics. Not to mention what the Bible clearly teaches about gender, male and female. Oh, no, come on. I mean, you know, we got to leave room for everybody. Men can have babies. Come on, why are you so worked up about this? Loosen up a little bit. Let's go along to get along. It's the spirit of compromise. In every generation, the church needs to be careful of. Are we going to wade into worldliness and compromise just to be accepted, just to be invited to the parties, just so Hollywood applauds us, just so your friend and your neighbor will say hello to you on the street? I mean, how willing are you to compromise the Word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to be accepted by others, let alone to gratify your own sexual desire, because you know you don't want the boundaries so tight anymore. This is the doctrine of Balaam that, well, it's infiltrating the church today. It kind of reminds me of an old song we used to sing, you know, as kids. Remember the Hokey Pokey? You know, you put your left foot in, pull your left foot out. Put your right foot in, you know, you shake it all about. And the idea is you got one foot in and one foot out. Wow. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. And that foot in the world keeps leading to compromise, but you still want to call yourself a Christian. It doesn't work that way. The spiritual hokey pokey does not work. I'm not saying that, you know, there are hard lines to draw anywhere. I don't want to draw the lines any harder than what the Bible draws. But for the sake of tolerance and the sake of acceptance and inclusiveness, you can't compromise what the Scripture says. The Pergamenes did. Jesus said, you know, some of you have given way to this teaching, the error of Balaam. The Pergamenes also accepted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've heard them before in the letter to the Ephesians who were applauded for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They were false teachers. If the Pergamenes waded into worldliness and accepted the doctrine of Balaam, they also flirted with falsehood by embracing the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And neither was good. Now, how does Jesus fight false teachers and compromise? Well, let's go back to the flashback to the glorified Jesus. What picture did he bring to their attention? But of this Jesus from whose mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. He says, with the sword of my mouth, I will come to them. Suggests a couple things. First of all, he has the first and the last say. You can compromise with the world and you can go along with the world, but this Jesus, he had the first say because his word is eternal. Been around for a long, long time, longer than you and I, longer than this whole world's been around. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And this is the eternal Word of God. He had the first say, and he has the last say. Comes right out of his mouth, the Word of God. It'll either slay you like a sword or heal you like a surgeon's scalpel, this Word of God will. By the way, that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is exactly how we fight spiritual battles, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, after you clothe yourself with the armor of God, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And don't compromise that word. You compromise it, okay, Jesus will have the, he had the first say, he will have the last say. And it will align perfectly with the word he has given to us. Now, with that in mind, there are some rewards that Jesus talks about at the end of the letter, rewards for those who conquer compromise. Before I get to that, you know, sometimes as a pastor of a local church, I feel like the captain of a ship traveling through, you know, stormy cultural waters that can threaten to capsize a congregation. And the pressure from the culture today for a church to compromise has never been greater in my lifetime. Now, come on, go along to get along. That's the spirit of the age. Hey, it works in politics, right? Go along to get along. And before you know, you are so many steps removed from what this good book says. And as that captain of a ship, so to speak, I'm reminded of two things when the cultural waters get choppy and the pressure comes. Number one, Jesus is our safe harbor. And number two, this book called the Bible is our navigation system. And you don't want to toss either of them over ship. You want to stay true to Jesus and true to the navigation system. And if we do, he will take us to a safe harbor. He will take us to the safety of our heavenly destination. But if we compromise, if we jettison Jesus and we jettison his word, we will sink faster into an ocean with a hellish bottom to it. And it's where too many churches are going today. Where you can go, quite frankly, and hear a great power of positive thinking kind of message or a motivational message, but they never ask you to take your Bibles and turn to. This is our navigation system. And dare we become like the church at Pergamum and compromise the integrity of God's word just to get along, just to take the pressure off. I will tell you that as long as I have the privilege of serving as a lead pastor here, we will not compromise the truth. We won't do that. It doesn't mean we need to be mean-spirited about the truth. We speak the truth in love. We already established that back in week one. Speak the truth in love. You can have great doctrine, believe all the right things, and there's a hard edge to you. That was the church at Ephesus. Let's not make that mistake. But you can become so loving and so accepting and so inclusive, you haven't got any convictions that are biblical. And in the area of sexual ethics, which are being pushed to the limit today, and you're called all kinds of names if you say, no, men can't have babies. Come on now. Oh! Well, don't compromise. You don't have to be mean about it. But stand on the word that has the first and the last word and just see where all of this goes. Now, for those who conquer compromise, and I say it that way because every one of these letters has a concluding statement about those who conquer. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, right? And in the context of this letter to the church at Pergamum, the conquerors are those who refuse to compromise. They conquer compromise. And there are three eternal rewards that are mentioned in this letter that I think are fascinating and should encourage us to come together as a church family and stand strong, hold fast, and cling to Jesus and cling to the navigation system that he's given to us as we journey through these choppy and stormy cultural waters. Number one, the first reward he calls hidden manna. You see it in verse 17? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. He goes on to say, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. First, the hidden manna. Now, this is easy to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Your mind should immediately go back to the Old Testament and to the time when the Israelites came out of Egyptian slavery and they were wandering around in the wilderness and they were looking for some food, and the Lord provided them manna from heaven, a daily sustenance. And the Lord was faithful, was he not? Faithful to provide food and a daily sustenance to the Israelites for 40 years. The hidden manna might refer to that time when they built the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, they put some of the manna in the Ark. Indiana Jones is still looking for the Ark. And if you've seen it, let me know, all right? I am from Indiana, and I am Dr. Jones. I am Indiana Jones. Just saying. Just saying. The hidden manna. God has an extra special measure of his faithfulness. Now, he's faithful when we're not faithful, right? But he's especially faithful to those who compromise, or rather who conquer compromise, who refuse to go along with the world just to get along with the world. And they say, no, this is what God says, and I'm sticking to it. The second reward is a white stone. Now, this one's a little bit more difficult to interpret because we don't have Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't have another mention in the Bible of a white stone. And as you can imagine, interpreters are all over the map as to what this might mean. I think the best argument comes from the culture 2,000 years ago. Imagine you're a Pergamene hearing or reading this letter and you hear this mention of a white stone. You might immediately think about the Romans, who awarded white stones to the winners of athletic contests. So imagine you were running in the Olympics and you're running the 100-meter dash and you win. And one of the awards is you're handed a white stone and it has your name on it. And that stone becomes like a ticket you can use to enter a special awards banquet later in the evening, all right? That was on the front minds of people in the culture. That was a real common thing. It was kind of like Ticketmaster or something like that. But is Jesus not saying here, to those who conquer compromise, I'm going to invite you to a special gathering, a special awards ceremony, where I'm just going to say, way to go, way to go, and give you an eternal reward. Now, that white stone had a new name written on it. Interesting. And this is the third reward, a new name. Now, God loves to do new things, doesn't he? He's always doing something new. I say he's doing something good, something new at the same time. And it's not beyond him, as you read through the Scriptures, to give somebody a new name, a name that maybe better reflected the refined character they were going to experience, or a redefined relationship with the Lord, or maybe had something to do with the new future that God envisioned for them. I think of Abram, who became Abraham. I think of Jacob, who became Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus met a fisherman named Simon. He called him Peter, okay? And all of that is a reminder that, God can call us what he wants to call us. He names us intentionally. And here, to those who conquer compromise, who don't give way to the drift in the culture away from biblical truth, he says, I'm gonna give you a white stone and invite you to this wonderful awards ceremony. And I'm going to give you a new name, a name that only you know. Now, presumably, God knows too, right? Because he gave the name. Which means there's a circle of intimacy and fellowship between you and God that only the two of you know. I remember years ago when I first came here, someone on the staff overheard my wife call me Ronnie. Hey, Ronnie. I never heard the end of it until I put an end to it. Because they came, into staff meetings and said, well, Ronnie. I looked at him and I said, Only my wife and my mother call me Ronnie. Okay? You get the idea. You can call me Dr. Ronnie if you want, but not just Ronnie. No, I mean, people who are in a marriage relationship or a dating relationship or some other, you know, close fellowship, you have nicknames for each other, don't you? Nicknames that you only share with each other. It's not for, you know, public consumption. And I think this name has something to do with that. It's the way of the Lord saying, listen, a special fellowship is available to you because you did not compromise. You conquered compromise. A special faithfulness of me toward you is my favor, because you are a victor, and I'm going to favor you with an awards ceremony. Such beautiful expressions of the Lord's reward to, well, guys like Antipas, who was a faithful witness. He felt the cultural pressure just as much as everybody else did, but he didn't cave to the pressure. He didn't weaken his stance just to go along, to get along, and just to be a part of all the invitations, to be liked. You know, this kind of pressure really starts in middle school and high school, doesn't it, young people? You'll feel the pressure to compromise. And if you don't get a hold of it now and make some decisions about where you stand, you'll be a compromiser the rest of your life. Some of you have maybe been compromising all your life. Oh, you can take a stand and name the name of Jesus inside the walls of a church. You get outside of here and you start feeling the pressure. And you're willing to compromise. You want that promotion more than you love Jesus, you'll compromise to get there. You'll go silent on Jesus and maybe not stand up and say something when you should. I'm not saying that you be mean-spirited or ugly about things, but biblical ethics are biblical ethics, and the gospel is the gospel, and Jesus is the only way. The way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You don't have to apologize about that. You just have to stand for it. And when you do, when you conquer compromise, there are some eternal rewards waiting for you and waiting for me. Listen, we're getting ready for his return. Jesus is coming soon. It's promised all over scriptures. And you can count on it. Now is the time for us to examine ourselves, and ask the Holy Spirit to examine us and say, is there any hint of compromise in us? Are we wading into worldliness? Are we flirting with falsehood in any way, shape, or form? The word Jesus used is repent. Repent, or I will bring the sharp two-edged sword. I have the first word, and I have the last word on this. Some say, oh, we need to be on the right side of history about some of these cultural matters. Listen, you can be on the right side of history and on the wrong side of Scripture. It's better to be on the right side of Scripture. And the only way you'll know is to know the Word of God well, enough to when compromise is right in front of you, and maybe you don't realize it, but your antenna go up because now you know the Word of God well enough to say, no, I'm not going to cross that line, even for the sake of personal satisfaction, popularity, financial gain, whatever it might have been that drew Balaam in that direction, or because the spirit of the day is to go along and to get along, or else you're just kind of on the outside of things. No, let's be people who say, we're getting ready for his return, and my posture is to be as biblically full of integrity as I can in the way I live and interact in this world, do business in this world, raise my family in this world, just be a citizen of this world, but I'm a citizen of heaven first. And I'm getting ready for his return. May he find me faithful as he found Antipas and others who were faithful witnesses in Pergamum.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.